the Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read in chapter 24 at verse 22, but looking especially at the first 12 verses of the 25th chapter. The Apostle Paul has stood before Felix, has answered the charges brought against him. And in verse 22 of chapter 24, we come then to Felix's decision and actions with regards to the things he has heard. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or to come on to him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul, and besought him, and desired favour against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. "Let them, therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me, and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down on to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at the Apostle Paul's appearing before yet another tribunal in this long and drawn-out trial concerning the charges that the leaders of the Jewish nation have brought against him. Last week we looked at the conclusion of that part of the trial of the Apostle Paul before that man Felix, the Roman governor in the land of Judea, and the man who made that ever famous statement that when he had a convenient season, he would call for Paul and hear again the things of the gospel as they are in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those were momentous words indeed that man Felix uttered, and they are words that have been repeated in their essence throughout all the generations that have come and gone since that man first uttered them before Paul in that private audience, where he spoke to him concerning temperance and righteousness and judgment to come. Remember the background to those words just briefly, because the background to everything is sometimes the most important thing. And Felix had already begun to lay the plans, or sow the seeds, if you like, with regards to that statement which he finally made there that night before that Apostle Paul. He had already begun, you remember, to postpone the issues that he was confronted with regards to this Paul and the gospel that Paul was preaching. Because there in the 22nd verse that we began our reading with this evening, you see how Felix deferred making any judgment with regards to releasing Paul or keeping him in further confinement. He wanted to have more knowledge, he said, but it says here that he knew the thing perfectly. But he claimed that he wanted to have more knowledge, and so he was going to send for that Lysias, the captain of the Roman army, who would come and furnish him with some more evidence. He has already begun to postpone, he has already begun to put off, he has already begun to defer, to procrastinate, which is the old-fashioned word for what Felix did. But there's one great reason why Felix put off making any decision with the Apostle Paul. And when the Apostle Paul had stood before Felix and had delivered all those words in his defense, wondrous words and great words, you remember, concerning the fathers and the faith and the true worship and the resurrection and Jesus Christ and all these things, there was one word above all other which latched itself on to that man Felix. You get it there in verse 17. Paul speaking now after many years, he says, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. He's telling Felix why he had come into the city of Jerusalem. And he had come into the city of Jerusalem with all those gifts that the churches had made to support the poor saints in that city of Jerusalem. And that's the word, my friend, that had lodged in that man Felix's heart and mind. He had it, got it into his mind that this man, Paul, in some way had money, or at least had access to money, to riches, to gifts, to alms. And so he was going to put off, you see, doing anything with regards to this man, Paul, because Felix loved filthy lucre. He loved to make gain, and so in order to make gain, he's pushing off at the moment making any decision with regards to Paul. That's how you're to understand his treatment of Paul in verse 23. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come on to him. Of course not. His acquaintance were the believers there in the city of Caesarea. And if Felix was going to channel anything into his own coffers, he was going to do it through those friends in the church to which Paul had gathered money for. And so he's to let him have his freedom, you see. So it explains verse 26, when he puts off finally and fatally with those words. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. He's trying to get at what he imagines Paul has in his possession, or at least can get at, something of this world's goods. He sows the seeds with regards to that away back there in that verse 22, which was some time before the actual preaching of Paul before him. And by the time Paul has preached, the harvest has been reaped and Felix makes his final and his fatal word. Go thy way for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. So for 2 years, you see, he's communing with Paul, wheedling in with Paul, trying to suggest to Paul how he might be able to ransom him, how he might be able to put him up. If only a price is paid, then he'll be able to release Paul. Dear old Paul's a fish that isn't biting on that hook. And he's kept there for 2 years. Until at the end of 2 years, my friends, when Felix is able to gain nothing of him, so he leaves Paul bound, it says, to show the Jews a pleasure. Half a loaf's better than no bread. And if he can get nothing out of Paul, then at least he'll get some esteem or some influence or some credit with the leaders of the Jewish nation. And he leaves Paul bound. But the lesson, my friends, is a very solemn, straightforward, clear lesson. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Felix set out on the course of gaining something at the expense of the words that had been so clearly set before him by this man Paul. And when he comes in to make his fatal statement, he makes it out of words already well sown, and which already, just at this time, bring forth the harvest that has been due to be reaped. So when Paul comes, by the time he comes, the stage is already set. He's already taken his course as this man Felix. And there in that verse, he simply comes to the terminus of his course. Don't put your hand, my friends, to the plough of selling off your soul for anything, lest your soul be required of you sooner, perhaps, than you expect. So Paul comes, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. We saw how applicable all those things were, especially temperance, because that man and that woman, Drusilla, they weren't married in the sight of God. Paul comes, lays the law of God right there at their feet, because there's no preaching of the gospel in its fullness unless it's accompanied by a preaching of the law as well. For the gospel is only relevant to our hearts when we feel the need of that gospel because of that law which we have broken at the hand of our God. But Paul preached, Felix trembled, and he made his word, go thy way. Remember how sobering that was, my friends. He didn't spit it out in anger, no malice behind it whatsoever. He calmly makes that statement, perhaps for all we know. Perhaps he made it with some hesitation in his voice. But however he made it, and it proved to be final. We never ever read of Felix trembling again. Never ever read of him broaching that subject again. Never ever read of him ever having a convenient season. Never again. He's pronounced the word. And so far as we can see, the word stands final. So the 2 years then that follow, the eventual removal of that man Felix from office, leaving Paul in prison to please the Jews, and so then the coming of this new governor in the place of Felix, and then at the instigation of those Jewish leaders once again, poor old Paul again, my friends, brought on trial once more, back to the judgment seat again. They must have been familiar figures before him by this time. And this week we come to simply look at that part of the trial before this man Festus, the new governor of the Roman Empire in the land of Judea. And where it begins, as we said, the instigation of the Jewish leaders, and ends with Paul's famous and determined statement, I appeal unto Caesar. Momentous words, my friends, and the providence of Almighty God lies right at the root of them and at the source of them. Well then, first of all, let's just take a look at the first 5 verses concerning the new governor who is now to come up to fill up the place of that man Felix in those events of the Apostle Paul's life. His name is Festus, of course, Porcius Festus, to be correct. And as Felix stands remembered for that famous statement of his, go thy way, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. In fact, this man Festus stands remembered too, and well remembered, for a famous statement that he makes when Paul stands in the next chapter before Agrippa. And when Festus comes and rails out against Paul, Paul, thou art beside thyself, he says, much learning doth make thee mad. We'll see where the madness lay when we come to that statement. But this is the man Festus, of different makeup than Felix. And yet you'll see, tarred with the same old stick, and sells his soul, in fact, for a mess of this world's pottage, just as clearly as the other governor did. The first 5 verses then. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favour against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. New governor, old enemies. As you can see, Festus comes into the province, into his new post, and the first thing that he does, you see, he begins to get his bearings. Quite a big province was Judea, and of course he visits the chief places, his seat of judgment, his palace is at Caesarea. He goes to the next important place, which is Jerusalem. the center of the religion of the people of that land. And he goes there, and up to the religious leaders he goes, and he's going to get his bearings, as we see, and see what's going to happen. This is after 3 days. Festus isn't the kind of man that lets the grass grow under his feet. And after arriving there, just 3 days after, he's up and he's about his business and he's looking to those affairs that most concern his heart and his soul and his life and his mind. But if Festus waits no time with those things that are most immediate to him, my friends, you see, there's another party as well who are going to waste no time either, who are going to strike while the iron's hot. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favour against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. What words, my friends, what words. You remember the time that has elapsed here. You remember there have been 2 whole years, 24 months, since the Apostle Paul first appeared before these men, since they first began to concoct their murderous plan to slay him. And during that time, the Apostle Paul has been kept in custody there in Caesarea, in that prison of that man, Felix the governor. And yet for all that 2 years, these men's hatred against the Apostle Paul has not abated, not by one iota. How sobering that is, my friends. And once a person sets themselves on a collision course with God and with the things of God, then be sure of this, all that that person does is this, they only gather momentum. Because when you're against God, you're going downhill, you're never going uphill, and you never slow up, my friends, until you change your course. And these men have gone on that course headlong, and now 2 years of momentum have only seen them getting faster and faster in their desires to be done away with that apostle of the Lord who had preached those things that were so contrary to those men's hearts and minds. You see, for that 2 years, mark you, they had harbored and they had planned, and their hearts had smouldered, and they had hated, and they had discussed. And can't you see them coming and huddling together in their Sanhedrin, in their council, and glancing with their bloodthirsty eyes away down there to the seacoast at Caesarea, and saying, is he still there? Yes, he's still there. If only we could get him back to Jerusalem again. And now when Festus comes, they bank on Festus' ignorance, you see. He won't know what we tried to do the last time. So let's go to him. Luke makes it very concise. They desired him, it says, to do them a favor, that he would send for Paul and bring him up to Jerusalem. For what reason? Laying in wait, it says, in the way to kill him. The old Duke Festus, you see. Let's work on his ignorance. He'll send Paul out of Caesarea up to us again. Not like that Lysias did, you remember, with all that cohort of soldiers and with the cavalry and all the rest. He'll send a couple of soldiers just to keep Paul company. And we'll get the 40 assassins who first suggested slaying him and murdering him. And they'll fall on Paul. And then we'll just brush it off. And we'll blame the Sicarii, the liberation movement. We'll blame the assassins for it. And we'll be quite clear. My friends, here's men, after 2 years, still opposed to the things of the Lord. And these are the ways of men with regards to the things of God. You know, I'm sure of this. I'm sure the believing people of God today, they absolutely underestimate the hatred that is in the human heart to the things of the Lord our God. Oh, and other things, in the standards of this world, in social standards and all the rest, they may be of the most amiable people, but no matter how that hatred expresses itself, that hatred of the human heart against our Saviour is deep-rooted. Deep-rooted indeed. And when all these things are recorded for us on the Word of God, they're recorded for our learning and for our admonition. And here is men with the restraining grace of God off, with the reins taken off. Here are men against that gospel. They set themselves against it, and the preacher of it and the Apostle Paul. And after 2 years, my friends, 2 years, they're still smouldering with the same old hatred and drawing up the same old plans against it. But of course, if man has his ways, God has his ways. You see, those next two verses, verses 4 and 5, those verses are in reality out of keeping with the whole situation. They ask and they desire, and they make that request, quite a reasonable request, surely. They're going to take work off Festus. You send them up here to Jerusalem, Festus, and we'll judge them. You're here, you've just arrived, you've got lots to do. You've got more than your hands full with a province this side. We'll take the case of that troublesome fellow Paul off your hand. But Festus, it says, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly either. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. I say that's out of keeping, because the one desire in Festus' heart, my friend, is to get on the right side of the Jews and to keep on it. Look at there at verse 9, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Here he's turning turtle, my friends. Why didn't he do that in the first place? There's only one answer. And the answer's this, that God had his hand upon that man Festus, because God restrains the ungodly and works with the ungodly just every bit as much as he works and does work and can work with his very own people. And my friends, Paul must be judged at Caesarea, at Caesar's judgment seat, where he will appeal on to Caesar and go on to Caesar in the city of Rome for what's being unfolded here in all this trial of Paul and all these verses of this Acts of the Apostles is all the outworkings of God's good pleasure to take his gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth on the tongue of that man Paul that he had called to himself for that very reason. Thou shalt bear a witness unto me before the kings of the earth. And he's to go to Rome before the king of the earth, Caesar himself, and there bear witness to God. This was God's hand working, you see. As men's hands were working, God's hand was working at that precise moment. As good John Calvin puts it, here was the mind of Festus bound by the secret bridle of God's. Nobody could see that, my friends, until it was done. But there was God had taken old Festus and had put the bridle, as Calvin says, the bridle of his providence upon him and would turn him whithersoever he would as he works out his sovereign purpose for the glory of his own name. And so Festus answers these men. Not so, he says, in fact, the trial is going to be at Caesarea. Let those among you that are able to come down in a few days' time and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. The Lord is working his purpose out as age proceeds to age. Well, then, let's look at the new trial then. It's not a very new one, of course, as you'll see. But beginning to read at verse 6. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. You don't need to stay long with those charges, and you see that the charges, as we say, are the same old charges. You get the charge from the answer. Paul says, I've done nothing against the law, nothing against the temple, nothing against Caesar. You remember the threefold charge. Against the law, against the temple, sedition. These were the charges that they had brought against them. Luke calls them many and grievous charges. But Paul answers, far as sedition's concerned, as far as insurrection rising against Caesar, nothing could be more ludicrous with regards to the gospel. The gospel, my friends, has not got to do with a temporal kingdom in this world. There's no such a thing as a Christian country in all this world. And Christ's kingdom is not bound to any one nation. And no king or queen or ruling head has anything to do with the things of grace. All that passed away once and forevermore in Israel when she ceased to be a theocracy under God. And there is one kingdom, it is eternal, spiritual, evermore in the heavens. Not of this world, says the Savior. For if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. My friends, sad to say, every believing child of God who has wet his or her hands with human blood in the cause of the gospel has been badly misled in the understanding of the word of truth. Would to God the church had learnt that better throughout all the ages of her existence. As far as the temple was concerned, you remember, that was the way that God received men. He had set up a way there in Jerusalem where he received men. But that was only a picture of the one who was to come, as Jesus expounded the temple to his disciples in the upper room, you remember, and where he told them about my Father's house where the many mansions are. And I am the way to God, he says. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Paul hasn't spoken against the temple. All that Paul has done has shown how glorious the temple was as a picture of the one who was to come to bring men to God. And against the law he hadn't preached. I don't make the law void, he says. Nay, he says, through the gospel I establish the law. I show you what the law is all about. I don't do away with the rightful purpose of the law, which is to convict us all that we are sinners before God. And he established. So as they were trying to charge him, he says, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. Now, my friends, let's be very clear in something. Let's not miss something, because we're in danger of doing it. In all this trial of the Apostle Paul, in all the trials, in fact, such like it in the words of the New Testament, let's be very clear about this, that we're not looking here or dealing here with some kind of a local controversy between two religious outlooks and two religious beliefs. You're not showing here on the one hand something that this man Paul believed with regard to God and something which these leaders of the Jewish nation believe with regards to God. So many people get that into their head, even the people concerned in this trial. And they're ready to write it off. You see, this is only a local matter. This has only got something to do with this religion of the Jews and two different interpretations with regards to their Old Testament scriptures. That's not what it was. And what's set forth here, my friends, for us to clearly see, is that there is but one salvation, and one way to one God through one Savior forever and forevermore. Don't you see, my friends, as Paul says in the next chapter, answering that man Festus before King Agrippa, he says, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. And oh, my friends, there was a time, as it were, when God's dealings were in a corner. In that little nation of Israel, where he had stored up the oracles and the prophets and the promises and the precepts and the law and the types and the shadows and the sacrifices and all those things in a corner of the earth, a tiny corner of the earth. But when the fullness of time was come, and God sent forth his Son, he sent forth a gospel in his Son, which was to be to the uttermost parts of the earth, and for whosoever who would believe in that Son's name. Where else to go then than right to that nation, who at that time, in fact, was the world? For Rome, my friends, ruled the world. And when Paul stands at Caesar's judgment seat and appeals unto Caesar and goes to Caesar, he was going right to the center and the core of all this world's affairs, for the gospel to be shown to all the world, for all the world, because there was no other gospel. And this isn't local. This isn't Paul's view of God and the leader's view of God. This is the gospel. And there's no other gospel. And no other way of salvation. And no other Savior. But by Jesus Christ the Lord. What of sedition? Sedition, here's the greatest sedition, my friends, that any one of us can commit. It's sedition against the Lord's eternal kingdom. It's insurrection against the holy nation which God has established of those that are redeemed. And sedition there was none, because Paul preached a kingdom that was beyond all the kingdoms of this world. And what becomes us, my friends, is to ask ourselves, am I by grace a member of that kingdom? And what of the temple? The temple showed the way to God that was to come. But that way to God has come and has died and has risen and has ascended to God. And we can only go to God through that way. And my friends, it becomes us to ask ourselves, have we gone that way? And the law? The law is to teach us that we're sinners. How dare any of us, my friends, endeavor to justify ourselves before God by the works of the law? For don't you know what the Bible says, that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight? And the law is to teach us that we need a Savior from the wrath of that law. And it becomes us to ask ourselves, have we such a Savior? On the surface, it appears, or may appear, that Paul was dealing with localized issues concentrated in that little nation of Israel. No such thing. Paul stands, my friends, as it were, before the full blaze of the world, showing the only Savior of the world and the only salvation for any man or woman or young person or child in this world. Through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of Almighty God. Read all the events, I say like that. Don't miss them for 1 minute. So we've already spoken, you remember, about the concept of judgment, judgment seats. From a way back there, you remember, way back in Ephesus, where Paul's plans to go to Rome had been voiced in the first place. And the judgment seats that are sent up. To teach us, my friends, to teach us. God will govern this world aright. Of course he will. That's why he's given concepts of law and righteousness and justice and judgment and courts and judgment seats and all the rest for the right administration of this world. Regardless of how men abuse those things, they are God-given principles for the right administration of God's creation. But they're more than that. They're pictures of the heavenly. And when God first ordained to show us what judgment was by giving us the concept of judgment on this earth, it's to point us to the fact that there is a judgment yet to come, and that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ for those things done in the flesh. My friends, Paul stands there before that judgment seat, knowing of a truth that he will stand before God. And he'll never stand before God, for that justice and judgment of God thunders out that law that we have broken. But we stand there if we come before God in that day in God's way. And coming in God's way, we enter into God's kingdom forever and forevermore. So the verses, and remember what lies behind them, it's not just something local, not just something that's exclusive to the events of those days. Something that's meant to come down through all the generations of men and women until our Lord finally and eventually appears from heaven at the last. Now, in the light of that, continuing, if you like, with that theme of the gospel and of everlasting life, as opposed to our life merely during this time on the earth, you see, take a look then at those reactions of Festus that we mentioned earlier on. Verse 9. But Festus, it says, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? But Festus, willing to show the Jews a pleasure. Why, that's just old Felix, is it not? Is that not what Felix did? And it's just the gospel. And it's just the same lesson of the gospel that we had with Felix and that we mentioned at the beginning. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And here's this man, Festus, my friends, with the dearest apostle of the Lord there right in his presence, preaching the things of everlasting life there in his presence, and yet that man is willing to sell off his soul just to gain something. To show the Jews a pleasure. Festus has had a change of heart. Properly, I suppose, we should say that God has removed his restraint. And having removed the restraint, then Festus goes on according to the course of his old carnal heart. But of course, humanly speaking, there have been influences brought to bear on Festus. You remember what he said, let them that are able go down to Caesarea with me in a few days when I go down. In 10 days' time, in fact. And the journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea was quite a sizable journey. You remember how part of the force that escorted Paul turned back after the overnight stay, and they were cavalrymen. It would have taken them a good few days to get from Jerusalem to Caesarea. At least 2 overnight stays. And Festus, in other words, went down to Caesarea in the company of this Sanhedrin, those Jewish councillors. And my friends, they were no mean men. They were the aristocracy. They dressed in the best, they ate the best, they feasted, and they dined well. And don't you tell me that during those 2 nights and the days accompanying them, when they were with Festus, don't tell me that they didn't give Festus the treatment. The treatment, my friends. And let it be known that Festus was on a good thing if he went along with them and sent Paul back up to Jerusalem to be judged of them. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And Festus, my friends, has gone to seed because he's been badly influenced and allowed himself to be so by these men opposed to the truth. But so, you see, he bows to what they're going to ask him to do. Will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged? Whatever the pool was, whatever the gain was, he wanted to show the Jews, do the Jews a pleasure. Whatever it was, whether it was money, whether it was esteem, whether it was influence, whatever it was, he had turned his eyes to doing pleasure to his newfound subjects. You see something about it, of course. How typical this is, my friends. You see that Festus doesn't pop right out with a question, of course, to Paul. He adopts the old spirit of compromise. The unconverted heart loves to try and compromise with the things of the truth. Look at the words. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? You see, on the one hand, Paul, Jerusalem. On the other, before me. You needn't fear, Paul, to go up to Jerusalem. It's not that I'm going to turn you like a lamb into a den of lions. No, no, you're going up to be judged before me. How weakly, my friends. How absolutely shut through. There was no reason whatsoever for Paul to go up there to Jerusalem. And Paul stands there, my friends, and if Paul is guilty, then let the sentence be passed, and if Paul is innocent, then he has no right to appear before any judgment seat, either at Jerusalem nor at Caesarea, before Jewish leaders nor before Roman procurators. But it's the old story of men loving to halt between two opinions in the things of the truth. You remember those blistering words of Elijah. How long halt you between two opinions, he says. A vivid word, halt, literally means stagger. How long do you stagger between two opinions? Like a drunk man trying to walk a straight line up the road. Nobody will tell the man that he's not walking a straight line, but it's patently obvious to anybody who's looking on that he's far from walking straight. That's what Elijah's saying, because there wasn't a more sarcastic prophet than Elijah. How long do you stagger, he says, like some old drunk between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. And if Baal, serve him. And that's what Festus was challenged with, my friends. And well he knew it. Tried to escape the challenge and tried to halt between two opinions. So he acts the lure of the bit of esteem or the influence, as the case might be, or the hard cash, even as it were. And he tries to gloss over the middle course, my friends, but it can't be done. Look at one word just before we move on. But Festus, it says, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. It's that word do. The kind of word so often that our old translators were ingenious in creating. Such an insignificant word. And they did it, my friends, because I suppose they would have had to write so much more if they had written all the fullness of the words as they were in the Greek language. And if you were to take that word do and write it literally, you'd have to write wishing to acquire for himself answering. And of course that doesn't make sense. So the good old men of 1611 simply said do. Willing to do the Jews a pleasure. But willing to acquire for himself answering is a phrase that comes out of Jewish banking. And what Festus was doing, in fact, was that he was making an investment for the future. I've come into this province, you see, he's beginning to reason now. A troublesome province it is. What I'll do is this. I'll invest in a bit of Jewish pleasure for the future. And he makes his investment. He's like the man with the barns, you remember, when he stuffs them full of his produce. Lay back, my soul, and take thine ease. Thou hast much laid up for many years. And then the Lord's words came, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And don't you know, my friends, that in less than 2 years' time, the feet of Festus were being carried out of the town of Caesarea with the rest of them. For he went out feet first, a dead man, a dead man. 2 years, 2 years, less time than Paul had been bound at Caesarea, Festus ruled the Jews from Caesarea. In spite of endeavoring to make an investment, all that investment came to nothing, for his future was very little.
Thou fool, thou fool,
this night thy soul shall be required of thee. We must move on, but then there comes Paul's answer in verse 10 and verse 11. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Was one of the features of the Roman law, and a very good feature indeed, that the very meanest free man of the Roman Empire could appeal to a higher court. If he thought he was getting a raw deal, as you would say, in a petty sessions, then he only needed to stand up in that courthouse, and he only needed, in fact, to utter one word, appello, he would say, I appeal. And once that man appealed, he could go right to Rome itself, right to the very throne of the Caesar of Rome itself. And that mean, miserable citizen of that great empire could be judged before the very emperor of it. A magnificent system when all's said and done. And it's that appello, you see, that Paul exercises here. He's able to do it because, as we've seen, he's a free-born citizen of Rome. The gospel is going to be vindicated. God's purposes are going to be shown forth. And so Paul stands up here with his famous words, I appeal unto Caesar. I suppose you could say that Paul, of course, readily acknowledges justice, judgment, righteousness, equity, all these things. You see, he's a Christian man, my friends. And if ever a Christian should do anything, a Christian should be able to acknowledge right and wrong, guilt, innocence, all these things. And Paul, in fact, pours out all these things. He says, look, if I'm guilty, I refuse not to die. But if I'm innocent, no man may lay these charges against me. Because Paul, like every Christian man, you see, he's been through the school of equity and rightness and innocence. Paul, my friends, has judged himself before the greater law, the law of which all human laws are only an expression. And if he's gone before that law and has had to wrestle out his position before the very judgment seat of God itself by faith, then he knows how to conduct himself and how things should be conducted towards him as he stands upon this earth. And Paul makes a good statement when he makes all these things. You see his word, he says, if I am guilty, I refuse not to die. He had looked death in the face. I wonder, have you done that, my friend? I wonder, have you looked death in the face? I wonder, could you say with Paul, I am ready to die? Having looked at all the consequences of death, having remembered that after death, the judgment, having seen yourself already brought into that judgment, and having known that you have been pronounced innocent through the merits of Jesus Christ the Lord of that judgment to come, then able to say, I am ready to die. And Paul stands there, and he's ready for all those things, and he makes his pronouncements and makes his appeal. Just look at the words, and they're words that I suppose you would say enhance this character, Paul, more and more to our hearts and our minds. Here's the prisoner. He's the prisoner of men, but he knows himself to be the prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And just read those words, my friends, and feel the weight of them As Paul there stands with all that Sanhedrin surrounding him, with that man Festus sat there in all his splendor on that Roman judgment seat, listen to the words of Paul. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. What a sentence, my friends. What a speech. What sentiments pour out there. What barbs. Don't you see he's not missing Festus? Not by 1 minute, my friends. If there's none of these things whereof these accuse me, Festus, no man may deliver me unto them. Do you hear that, Festus? No man. You do this thing, Festus, and you violate your conscience. And Paul goes right into his conscience as well. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And oh, my friends, this prisoner is the prisoner of Christ, and so bound neither his tongue nor his heart by any man. That's a good word, you see. As thou very well knowest. If you want to hit at anybody's conscience, hit at their conscience, my friends, on the back of their knowledge. You see, he knew that Paul was innocent. Of course he knew, as thou very well knowest. And Festus, if you act against your conscience and against an informed conscience into the bargain. And my unconverted friend, all people will certainly come into judgment, but none more so than those who know the way that they ought to take and don't take it. Can it not be said in the gospel to how many unconverted people, perhaps maybe in this part of the woods, as thou very well knowest, no salvation in any other, only the blood of Christ shed for the sins of men and women, as thou very well knowest. No works of righteousness by the law, as thou very well knowest. And those things, my friends, are to stir up conscience and turn you away from those things that you would depend on to Jesus Christ the Lord. The issue lies at your door, Festus, you see. And there the issue of the gospel lies, my friends. We are under obligation to do right. Absolutely responsible if we do wrong when our actions are in violation to the knowledge of right and wrong. And so the concluding words, Festus makes his decision. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. He talks things over with his counselors, and then comes his biting pronouncement. And it is a biting pronouncement. Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. Make no mistake that Festus snapped out those words before Paul. His purposes to favour the Jews and get himself a bit good standing with them had been frustrated. The Apostle Paul, my friends, had taken Festus of his judgment seat and had set Festus in the place of judgment with those searing and searching words that he had delivered before him and before all those people and all his friends and all his counselors and the leaders of the Jewish nation, as thou very well knowest, Festus, and no man can deliver me unto them. And now he does about all that he can do. Just a bit of a bite from his words. To Caesar, thou hast appealed. To Caesar, thou shalt go. What shall we do, my friends? Stand in awe and sin not. For here's the hinge, you see, on which the door to Rome finally swings open for the Apostle Paul. He's going to stagger a bit over the footpath into it yet, as you'll see, washed up like some old piece of rag on the island of Malicia. So many other things, my friends, but be sure of this. Paul is bound for Rome because Christ has said, thou shalt bear witness of me at Rome also. And our God, he is the Lord. He is the Lord. You see, all the way that things have gone, you see, on the one hand, all the prayers of the saints, don't rule those out. What do you think the churches were praying for at this time, 2 years while dear old Paul was held in captivity at Caesarea? My friends, they were praying that God might be pleased to release his dear saint to the church again for all his usefulness. Lord, release Paul. We remember him as bound with him. Bring him out of his captivity. Bring him back among us again, and there shall be great rejoicing in the churches of the Lord. What do you think the enemies were hoping on the other hand? Get him up to Jerusalem. I'll never reach it, for we'll send the assassins to waylay him and murder him before he's 5 miles out of Caesarea. Two hands, my friends, into the midst of them comes God's hand. And God's hand does neither. Neither the desire of his dear church, nor the desire of the enemies of the gospel. God steers his own course for Paul and sets him on it. Unto Caesar thou hast appealed, to Caesar thou shalt go. Paul has prayed about that, you know. When he writes to the Romans and he says, brethren, I've been praying, he says, if by any means I may have a prosperous journey to come to thee. He'll have a prosperous journey if he means he's getting to the end of his journey. If by any means, perhaps dear old Paul spoke more than he knew even at such a time as that. Because he would come indeed by any means, aye, by many means. You remember all the way, all the traps, all the wickedness, all the desires, all the weeks and all the months, all the years since Paul had first set his heart to say, I will go to Rome also. But he's going to Rome because God will have him go. Aye, and before those weeks and months and years, before God had ever called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, before Paul had ever been born, had ever been conceived in the womb, my friends, you remember some old ancestor of Paul had become a free man of Rome, a privilege handed on to his children and to his children's children, and one of those children, my friends, was little Saul of Tarsus. So that little Saul of Tarsus, as a free man of Rome, could make the appello, could hear the statement to Caesar, thou shalt go. God's ways are perfect, absolutely perfect, my friends. As the old hymn says, this is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. And oh, my friend, this night, you make sure that that judge is indeed your God and your friend and your Savior through Jesus Christ, his Son. For all his ways have ever been fulfilled and will ever be fulfilled. And the terminus will be reached when God says, the end. Then the end shall come. May we be found in him, in whom to be found, is life everlasting. Amen.